I feel like when I see those kids go off to Sunday school and I see our Sunday school teachers, I feel like we have a group of like heavy hitter teachers in this church, and I'm excited about that. We have a lot of people who love Jesus and are happy to talk about him, and that's a privilege. This morning, I would like to proclaim Jesus' word. What does that mean? What do you guys think that means? Let's just talk about that a little bit so that we all know what's happening here, okay? If I was going to use some non-Christianese words, what does it mean to proclaim? What's a better word than proclaim? That sounds very Christianese. What's a better word? State? Declare? Some more. Talk about? Sure, so I'm going to announce, I'm going to talk about, I'm going to declare, I'm going to state. What do I mean when I say Jesus' word? That's also very Christianese. What am I talking about? Yeah, just going to read. We're going to read the Bible, and that's really what we're doing. We're celebrating the truth of the Bible, and so is this something that I'm making up? Correct. I just get the privilege to actually talk about it, and that is a privilege. And so this morning, what we want to do, there's always a variety of things. I am very aware that God can use probably 100 different things from the sermon, or from the songs, or from meeting somebody, or he could just speak to you directly about something else, but the Lord can speak to you about a variety of things, okay? But I know that there's three predominant points that are going to get made throughout the sermon, and those, I'll tell you what they are already. First of all, Jesus really likes it when people do radical things just because they love him. You guys probably already knew that, right? Did you guys know that? Raise your hands if you knew that. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. The kids among us know that. The second thing we're going to be reminded of is that God can speak prophetically through people. Raise your hand if you knew that. See how I'm getting you to participate? We're just talking about God's word. And then thirdly, we're going to find out or be reminded that God is sovereign over every authority in the universe, seen or unseen. God is sovereign over every authority, including the government. Raise your hand if you knew that. Now, there's a little danger when we talk about God's authority over human government, because if you're like me and have a bit of a selfish nature, that's an understatement, okay? That's a really gentle way of saying it. How about this? I'll just talk about myself. I have a selfish nature, okay? And because of my selfish nature, I have a tendency, as soon as I even say the word government, suddenly my eyes are on this level instead of this level. Are you tracking with me? And so there's a danger that as soon as I talk about how God is sovereign over even human governments, there's a danger that I begin to justify immediately my own actions or maybe even disobeying the government because the government isn't Christian. And I kind of just... So before we even begin the sermon, I want to read to you. I thought it would be fitting for us to read and be reminded of a solid biblical truth that we preached about it on February 14, earlier this year. And it's in regards to when to obey the government. And if you wanted to hear more about that, you could go back and listen to that. That's on our website. It's also on YouTube. It's called When to Obey the Government out of FOTL. And if you're not sure what that means, you have to go and listen. But anyways, here's the statement that was made during that time. I just want to read it, and I think it's a good reminder for me. This is what it says. I'm going to wait till you guys can all read it with me, okay? The Bible allows for disobedience towards the government when its laws are in direct violation of God's laws. then and only then is civil disobedience warranted. However, there will never be a time to dishonor or disrespect the government. Okay? That is a strong biblical truth. I think it's good for me, it's good to be reminded of that once in a while. That's a solid biblical truth. If you want to know how we would even get to making a statement like that, you could go back and listen to a different sermon. But that's one thing that I need to be reminded of. And so I'm just going to, why don't you guys just join me in prayer? Jesus, I pray that as we proclaim your word, as we talk about what you have said in Scripture that we can build our lives on, Lord, we want to be in step with you. If we were running a three-legged race, Lord, we would actually like to be so in tune with you that we could run well and not be tripping. And so, Jesus, I pray that even as we read your word this morning, you would show us ways that we could love you and show our love to you. I thank you, Lord, that you're a God who communicates to people and through people. And I thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is sovereign about every authority in the universe, whether they are seen or unseen. And that is something to be celebrated about you, Jesus. We love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are reading from John 11. We're going to finish off that chapter, and then we're going to spill right into the beginning of chapter 12. We're just going to keep on reading. This is what it says. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary. Who's Mary? Say again. Yes, Lazarus' sister. What did Mary like to do? Sit at Jesus' feet. If you would read in Luke 10, for instance, you would recognize that Mary is someone who loved to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him, okay? So many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did, what did Jesus just do? He raised Lazarus from the dead. And if I just jog your memory a little bit, last week we read that when Jesus was in a different place, and when he received word that Lazarus was sick, he waited what seemed like too long, and then he traveled back into this place where he was a wanted man, and he went there, and then he wept with those who wept. I guess wept would be the correct word. He wept with those who were weeping, and then he raised Lazarus from the dead. And Thomas, also known as Didymus, thought that people were going to die that day. Nobody died. Quite the opposite. They came to life. Amen? That's what Jesus did. And so many of the Jews who came to visit this Mary and seen what Jesus did believed in him. Amen? You can get excited when people believe in Jesus. Okay? When they had seen what Jesus did, they believed in him. Amen? But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Tattletales. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Who's the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin is like the Supreme Court of the Jews. Kind of like their Israel's Supreme Court. And they're supposed to be settling matters that pertain to the Old Testament law, exactly how to apply the rules that they've made and so on around the Old Testament law. But the country is actually under the authority of the Romans. And so you can feel that tension in Scripture, is that the Romans have authority over the country, and yet the Sanhedrin is ruling underneath their authority the Romans don't really care about how exactly they settle matters of the law, the biblical law. They let the Sanhedrin do that. But the Sanhedrin has to be very careful not to make too much noise or too much of an uprising, because then they're scared that the Romans are actually going to stop them from worshiping in the temple. They might even just completely overthrow the whole nation. And so you have that tension. And you'll notice later in the story, it's important to understand how that authority structure worked in that day, because you'll notice later in the story when Jesus is arrested, he is first brought to the high priests of the Sanhedrin. Then he is brought to the Sanhedrin as a whole. There was probably 70 of them. And then when they decide that Jesus should be executed, they bring him to the Romans to enforce that. And there you have those levels of hierarchy, okay? And at this point in the story, in verse 45, the first sentence there, that would be a high point for Christians. That's why we can get excited, because people are believing in Jesus. Amen? And then, in verse 46, someone goes and tattles to the authorities. And if we're not careful, we become like Thomas or Didymus. We talked about that last week. And what did we might, if we're like him, we might start thinking along the lines of, oh, great, we're screwed, right? Someone went and told the authorities, now we're done for, right? Don't be a Didymus. What are we supposed to think instead? What did we talked about this last week. What should actually we be thinking? Jesus is here. He has a plan, and we should be filled with a great sense of anticipation for what he will do. Amen? Jesus is sovereign. They might be worried about the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin has authority over them. Jesus is sovereign over every authority in the entire universe, because all authorities were created by Jesus and for Jesus. That's at least what Colossians 1:16 says. Do you believe it? Yes, thank you. Yes, it's what it says in the Bible, Colossians 1:16. I put the references there. You can double check if you need to. And you should. Romans 13, verse 1 says the same thing. It says that there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Jesus will end up telling Pilate the same thing, and he will tell Pilate, you would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from above. The early church in Acts chapter 4, they acknowledge the same thing in their prayer when they acknowledge that the authorities on the day they crucified Jesus were not doing, or they were only doing, what God's will and power had decided beforehand should happen. Scripture clearly says that God is sovereign over any and every authority. Do you realize how freeing it is to believe that? Like, if you actually believe what the Bible says, and the scripture references are there, be a Berean and go read them. But do you realize how freeing it is to believe that? Because then you realize that even if the human authority does things that you don't like, and if they do things to try to stop Jesus and try to stop his mission, they can never do anything that God does not allow them to do. In fact, if the corrupt government intended for something evil to happen, they might not even realize that they're carrying out exactly what God intended to happen the whole time. In fact, we as Christians might not realize it either. The story that we're going to read right here in John chapter 11 is a great example of how God can use the same authority that is so corrupt it wants to kill Jesus to bring him absolute glory, even if they don't know it. And even if those who are closest to Jesus don't see it. Because God is sovereign over every authority, whether it's provincial or federal, or in this case, the Sanhedrin. So now let's listen into the conversation of the Sanhedrin, who, by the way, does not like what Jesus is doing, and they do not like what Jesus stands for. Here's the conversation. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans are going to come in and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named... Oh, go to the next slide. One of them had a name. What was his name? Caiaphas. There you go. Well done. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, and by the way, I think you can say it two ways. You can say it Caiaphas or Caiaphas, in both ways, I think you're right. Anyways, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Who's Caiaphas? He is the high priest of the Sanhedrin. Now, if you imagine the Sanhedrin is this, let's call it the Supreme Court, and he is their leader. And he is very connected politically. In fact, his father-in-law, he is married to someone else who also sits in the Sanhedrin. In fact, his father-in-law, Annas, is also a high priest in the Sanhedrin. And later, if you want to know more about who Caiaphas is, later the Sanhedrin is going to gather in his palace to scheme and plot about how they can kill Jesus. And it's the same guy, this is the same Caiaphas who later in the story is going to act, when Jesus is on trial, he is going to cry out and say blasphemy at Jesus, initiating his crucifixion. That's who Caiaphas is. Now you're thinking, but I thought God was sovereign over every authority. He sure is. Caiaphas intends to kill Jesus. But listen to what he's saying. God is actually using him as their leader to speak prophetically about Jesus. Do you see the words there? One man die for the people. Caiaphas has the most evil intentions in his mind. But what does that actually sound like? Let me just give you a definition of what it means for someone to have prophesied, okay? Let's go to the next slide for a second. The word prophesied is defined this way. If someone has prophesied, they have revealed the mind or message of God in a particular situation. Okay? And Caiaphas is doing exactly that. In fact, what's happening to Caiaphas in this story, where he has just proclaimed who Jesus is, that one man will die for everyone, actually. On behalf of everyone. It reminds me of in the Old Testament, I don't know if you remember this story, but do you remember when King Saul, shortly after he was anointed, the Holy Spirit came on him, changed his heart, and he began prophesying. Balaam the prophet, he described it as speaking the words that the Lord put in his mouth. As though the Lord had somehow put words in his mouth, and now he was just speaking them. Isaiah the prophet described it as the Lord giving him an instructed tongue. Jesus, in the New Testament, he told his disciples that even after his resurrection, after he would no longer be here in physical body, would somehow give them words and wisdom. Jesus was still going to be in this business of getting wisdom in here and putting words in there. And in Mark's gospel, he clarifies how that will happen when he says, it will not be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit will be speaking through you. Of course, we know that prophecy is also one of the spiritual gifts that's mentioned numerous times in the New Testament. The fact that God would ever even allow his thoughts to be revealed to humans is actually a pretty astounding thing, isn't it? What does that tell you about God? He wants to be known. He wants to be in a relationship with us. He's a God who communicates. And God is speaking prophetically through Caiaphas, even though he wants to kill Jesus. So we can also assume then that Caiaphas has not rehearsed or doesn't realize exactly what he's saying, but God is speaking powerfully through him. And John clarifies in the next verse exactly what's happening. John says this: "He did not say this on his own." Still, he's talking about Caiaphas. "Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." Amen? That is an awesome little nugget in your Bible. And so messy that the next verse still tells their evil intentions. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. They're still trying to kill Jesus. And yet God is so sovereign over that same authority that's trying to kill Jesus that he is actually using the voice of their leader to reveal the mind of God. But they are actually trying to kill Jesus, and so therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, this is now the beginning of chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha, while Lazarus was among those at the table with him. Here is the supper. Can you just imagine being there? I actually like that. Thinking about being there. Having a supper together with Jesus and some of his friends and the guy who had been raised from the dead. Martha was doing what? Lazarus was doing what? Reclining. He's in the lazy boy. Martha's serving. And what's Mary doing? Verse 3. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. She is simply overcome with her love for Jesus. She didn't need a perfectly articulated theological statement to do it. I don't even know if she said anything. Do you think that Jesus appreciated what she did? How do you know that? How do you know that? Yeah, if we were going to look in Matthew or Mark's account, Jesus actually said, "She has done a beautiful thing for me. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, including in Panzi, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Isn't that awesome? Verse 4. But one of his disciples, Jesus has some interesting disciples, not going to lie. Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews who were going over to Jesus, or were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Isn't it kind of interesting that those who are determined not to believe would rather destroy the evidence than change their minds? That is not rational or logical, but it is the kind of attitude that sin produces. The next day, the crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches, and they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna." Hosanna means save. And so this is already, they're shouting, it's like, this is almost like a prophetic word in itself, because they're shouting save, which is very appropriate for Jesus because he is the Savior. And they expected him to be a Savior of sorts, but we'll get there in a second. Then they shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're actually quoting from Psalm 118, and they're saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of this Old Testament scripture, which he is. And then they're saying, "Blessed is the King of Israel," which he is the King of Israel. In fact, he's the King of all kings. Not just Israel, but they are actually thinking that he is coming to overthrow the Roman government and is going to set up a palace in Jerusalem, and he's going to become like a worldly king. And though they are speaking very true words, just like Caiaphas, they probably don't realize exactly how true those words are. There's a bigger meaning than what they would have even realized. And although Jesus was more than worthy of their praises, God had something bigger in mind, an eternal kingdom that includes you and me. Amen? But the disciples didn't even catch on to everything that was going on in that moment. For instance, the next verse, it says, "Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written." What do those words mean, "as it is written"? Whatever is said next comes from where? It's written in the Bible. It's written in the Old Testament. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And so it says, "As it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And so 400 or more years earlier, Zechariah also prophetically spoke and said that one day Jesus would be seated on the donkey's colt coming towards Jerusalem. That's one prophecy of many in the Bible, but not exactly an easy prophecy to fulfill, right? If you just wanted to play the role of a skeptic and thought, "Oh, Zechariah is just trying to make stuff up and maybe one of them will actually happen." If Zechariah was making things up, you would think that somebody would say, "Well, if a king's going to ride into Jerusalem, he would probably come with on either the most expensive horse in the nation or maybe on a chariot, and probably with a massive army with him. Not on a young colt of a donkey." It's pretty amazing. In verse 16, "At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" And so here's what I would love to do. I would like to just close the sermon and ask God a question in prayer. I'd like to ask him, actually, you could pick, each one of us, I'm just going to ask Lori to come up and play the piano so that it's not totally quiet when we do this. And I'd like to just lead us in prayer and ask God these questions. And you can, and it's just going to be between you and God how this prayer time goes. But I would encourage you to ask God one of these three questions. And if you wanted to ask more than one, that's up to you. But the questions are this: God, what would you want me to learn from what we talked about today about Caiaphas and God's sovereign authority? Ask God what he would like you to know about that. You could also ask God, God, what do you want me to learn from Caiaphas and others about prophetic words from you? Maybe he's got something to say to you about that. Or you could also ask him, God, what do you want me to learn from Mary and how to love Jesus? And as you just ask God that question, it's just going to be quiet in here other than a bit of music. Just consider that God might want to remind you of something that you already know. Or he might want to convict you of a sinful attitude. Or he might want to encourage you to do something that you've already been doing and he just wants you to continue. So we're just going to close in prayer like that. Why don't you guys join me as we pray? Jesus, I just love it that we get to celebrate who you are. That we get to stand here, Lord, and testify, proclaim, state, declare, and just talk about what your word says, what the Bible says. And so we just want to respond to that, God, and ask you these questions. And so I pray, Lord, that even as we glance back at that screen and just look at one of these questions, could you already just begin to lead us as to what you would have to say to us as an individual right here this morning, Lord. We're listening. If God is just reminding you or bringing a thought back to your mind and it's something that you already know, you could just thank him for that. And if God is revealing to you a sinful attitude that you've been holding on or harboring, then why don't you just confess that as sin? And then thank him that he has promised to cleanse us from every sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what he did for us. Thank him for his blood. And if the Lord is just wanting to encourage you with something and you're already doing well in this area, and you just feel like he's just reminding you, just keep on doing that. Then just ask him for the strength. Just tell him, Lord, could you just give me the strength and the zeal to just keep on doing that with enthusiasm? Why don't you just tell him those things quietly in your mind right now to the Lord? Jesus, I thank you that you're so real. In every sense of the word, you promised that you would be with us always. I thank you that we get to know you. I thank you, Jesus, for your precious word that we get to proclaim. And I thank you that you are a God who allows himself to be known. And you stand, Lord, with your hands outstretched. I just pray, Jesus, that we would be a people that is very receptive to that, and we would come quickly. Thank you, Jesus, that we get to know you. We love you. Amen.